Okay, the Jeopardy question is, this event was experienced by 150,000 people yesterday. Can you guess by context what the answer is?
Second coming to rapture.
No, it would be the second coming, or else we would have all, everybody would have experienced it. Only 150,000 people experienced this yesterday.
Death?
Mm-hmm. Physical death. About 150,000 people die on the face of the earth every day. Just look at how large the obituary section is in the local newspaper, and then multiply that by all the cities in all the world, and we have a pretty good health rate, so other places die off quicker. About as quickly as police car flashlights, Mike, rotate around.
I'm familiar.
That's about how many, every time that happens, that's the equivalent of somebody dying. So it's pretty rapid.
Actually, people don't rotate anymore.
Thanks, Mike. Let's go to Genesis 5. But you don't still put them on the top of the squad car?
No.
Ford Crown Victoria.
The gumball on top, no.
No? Okay. I suppose you shave your mustache, too. So. Mm-hmm. Okay, read along as I read Genesis 5, 1 through 20. I'm going to stop after verse 3, and we'll discuss the first two questions. This is the written account of Adam's line. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them, and when they were created, he called them man. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. So, created. What did God create? Yeah. Yep, first one is man, and here, man being a man, a male. And then God created?
Female.
Yep. So now he's added two male, female, and therefore God has created... Was the last thing there? Seems redundant.
Man.
Yeah, man, humankind. God is the one creating them. God is the one. What do they tell us about God? Yeah, that just his creative process with creating one individual human being, then the story of making Eve. And again, the whole life-giving. God is the one who started life, who began life, who authored it. What's the difference, though, between Adam and Seth?
Seth was in Adam's life.
Mm-hmm, right. And again, what did that mean?
He was sinful.
Yeah. He lost that kernel of perfection. So he still had... an intellect. He still had a will. He still had emotions. They just were not in tune with what God wanted them to be. Still resembled how we were created. There's still magnificent, wonderful things about male and female and human beings as a kind. And yet they're not as designed. Now in 3 through 20, what's the phrase that's most significantly, if not most often, repeated in this section? After Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Adam lived 930 years, and then he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he became the father of Enosh, and after he became the father of Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Seth lived 912 years, and then he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he became the father of Kenan, and after he became the father of Kenan, Enosh lived 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enosh lived 905 years, and then he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he became the father of Mahalalel, and after he became the father of Mahalalel, Kenan lived 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Kenan lived 910 years, and then he died. When Mahalalel lived 65 years, he became the father of Jared, and after he became the father of Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Mahalalel lived 895 years, and then he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he became the father of Enoch, and after he became the father of Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Jared lived 962 years, and then he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah, and after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived 365 years. Enoch walked with God, then he was no more, because God took him away. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he became the father of Lamech. Oops, have I gone too far?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, all right. So did you get the point so far?
Commercial.
Yeah. You remember that guy?
Yeah.
Battery sold separately. What phrase is repeated most here, or what seems to be the...
Sons and daughters.
Okay.
Lived and died.
Yeah, lived, procreated, died. Pattern, followed, every time. These are human beings who are living. They are... creating other human beings in their own image, and those human beings are then dying because sin is being passed again from generation to generation. You live and you die. It becomes the cycle. A defined death. I'll give you a quick definition of death.
For our purposes, separation of body and soul will do. If you think of life and death in the in terms of physical and spiritual, there is a physical death and there is a spiritual death. A physical death, and this is probably important to get around because we come up to it later, is a death. Physical death means you're separated from the physical blessings bless you. Of God. So when I die physically, my body no longer enjoys the benefits of the things that God blesses it with. Food, shelter, rain, sunshine. These things don't matter when your body is dead. You're separated from the physical blessings of God. You are not enjoying them physically. And then a spiritual death is separation from the spiritual blessings of God. So if I'm physically dead, I can enjoy a lot of physical blessings of God and be spiritually dead. That'll end at the moment of my death. But I am separated from the spiritual blessings, things like the forgiveness of sins, things like spiritual strength to continue on with the spiritual warfare that's being waged, all the things God blesses us with spiritually. Insight, knowledge, all these blessings you don't have if you're spiritually dead. Do you agree or disagree with the following statements? Death is as natural as birth, a necessary part of our life on earth.
Disagree.
Why, Greg?
Just because when Adam and Eve, it wasn't intended that way. Adam and Eve chose to fall into sin. It was never intended that way for us to die.
Okay. It's not the way we were created. I think all of us understands that. The concept of your own mortality and the concept of the mortality of the ones that you love really just feels wrong. You guys don't have visitations out here. You do have some, but in the Midwest, when somebody dies, you go and there's open casket and there you are staring. And you just, it's the most surreal thing, having looked at several loved ones in that state, that it's them, but it's not them. And they just got to move. And they just, it's just not, it's just so, you just know this isn't the way it's supposed to be. This is not right. It just doesn't seem right. It is natural now as a result of sin. It happens. All of us in this room, if Judgment Day doesn't come first, will experience physical death. How about Christians are not afraid to die?
I agree.
He's not afraid to die. Okay.
I disagree to a point.
Okay.
And the only reason I say that is I think most people are, if they're afraid, they're only if they're Christians, they're only afraid because it's just unknown, you know, something that they don't know yet.
Mm-hmm. You've never experienced it for yourself. You can be a mother going into labor for the first time, and you've read all the books, and you've seen all the videos, and you know what to expect, but you're still scared. You're in good hands.
You're apprehensive.
Yeah, you're apprehensive, yeah. So it is okay to be afraid to die, but overall the Christian has the deep calmness of knowing, I'm fine. I will live even though I die. A definition of purgatory?
Place between heaven and hell.
Yeah. It's neither the greatness of heaven nor the awfulness of hell. It's sort of this uncomfortable in-between. The Mormons have a similar teaching when it comes to, they call it spirit prison. It's where you go after you die, and Mormons can come over from paradise and try to convert you in spirit prison so that you can enjoy post-mortality in one of the three kingdoms at the end of time. But anyway, there's a similarity between that concept and the concept of purgatory. However, purgatory is not taught in Scripture, so therefore we do not teach it. Luke 23:43. The idea of purgatory, it's where you go to work off your sins. A Roman Catholic concept of justification. When I say justification, it means the legal declaration of not guilty. When they say justification, they say in Latin, it literally means to make right. And if things aren't square in your accounts when you die, you got to make them right. So their version of justification goes in with this belief that you're going to spend some time. Hardly anybody in all of Catholicism goes straight to heaven. You usually got to work something off. The saints were ones who got in right away. If you're sainted, it means you got in right away and you had extra goodness left that you could put into a slush fund for the rest of the people on the face of the earth. So Luke 23:43. Volunteer to read.
Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise.
Okay. What is the fate of this man who is being crucified rightly by his own admission? He deserved a death penalty under Rome. What's Jesus' statement to him?
Going to heaven.
Yeah, today.
Today.
Right now. There's other passages that say man is destined to die once and then face judgment. At death, that the soul returns to God who made it and the body to the ground. In the Bible, you're not going to find a reference to purgatory. The idea of working off something that's already been paid for is contrary to what's taught in the gospel. So, just as a quick precursory comment on that. Let's talk about the resurrection of the body, Job 19:25-27. Nobody really knows when he lived, other than that he lived, and this is his story. There's nothing that really ties him to a certain time period in Israel, or even the fact that he could have been a non-Jew. Could have believed in the one true God who wasn't Jewish. I don't believe there's mention of, the Jewish regulations of the covenant, the Mosaic covenant. I don't think you find anything in there. So, but it's one of the largest books of poetry. It's all written in poetic form, which I could get into, but that's what Bible classes are for. You get to find out the way that Hebrew poetry works. So Job 19:25-27. Did I answer your question, Keith?
Yeah.
Okay.
Thank you.
Volunteer to read.
I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I and not another. How my heart yearns within me.
What is a redeemer?
God.
Hey, God is our redeemer, but what is the function of a redeemer? When we say God is our creator, it means that he made us. When we say that God is our redeemer,
he saves us.
Mm-hmm. And in particularly the picture of paying a ransom, getting somebody out of a bind by paying what was needed to get them out of their bind. So Job understands, I'm in a bind, and I have somebody who gets me out of that. I know my Redeemer lives. Who was Job's Redeemer?
Jesus.
Yeah. There is only one Redeemer, and it's Jesus. If this is the Old Testament, how does Job know about his Redeemer before Jesus is even born? Yeah, it's all throughout the Old Testament. I mean, it's everywhere. The concept of what the Savior would do was clear before the Savior came. They tried their best to make it unclear, but in the pages of Scripture, it's pretty clear what his job is, what kind of deliverer he would be. Which statement do you like better? Job explains the resurrection of the body to us, or Job describes the resurrection of the body to us? What would be the difference between explain and describe?
Describe is kind of just like, not like really touching on it, it's just kind of like saying not exactly explaining, it's like this is what it is.
Okay. How in-depth is his explanation? What do you pick up from what Job says? What facts about the resurrection of the body?
That he'll see God with his own eyes.
Yeah. His own eyes are going to see God face to face. Now, what else?
His body will be destroyed.
Yeah.
He'll be no more.
Right. But on the last day, what's going to happen?
Yet in my flesh I will see God.
Yes, exactly. My flesh has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. God will put me back together. I'm going to keep going through Philippians 3:21 and then come back on an overall resurrection of the body statement. Philippians 3:21. Now, 3 begins with the word who, and the who is Jesus Christ. And then you start to get nervous because everybody's watching you, and then you're not thinking anymore, and quit staring at me! Okay, volunteer to read.
Who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body?
Yeah, I know the question is probably not the best question in the world, so let me rephrase it by saying, what do you learn about the resurrection here? What are some things that you know about the resurrection?
That your body will be transformed so you'll be like God.
Yeah, you'll be transformed. And how is he able to do that? He'll have a glorious body like Christ. That's the other thing. Transformed into a glorious body. We'll talk about that in a second. But
God's power.
Yeah. And the power that he controls all things with. So again, we're talking back to creation. If God wants to make something new, he can do that. If he wants to transform something, he can do that. And this takes us back to a general overall discussion of resurrection of the body. Okay, so I am cremated, therefore there is no resurrection for me. Or I don't receive a proper Christian burial and my body is laying out somewhere exposed to the elements, therefore I have no part in the participation of eternity because my body was not planted into the ground. No. There are lots of different ways that bodies can go bye-bye. You're not going to find a whole lot of remains that are really old. Even if you last and you're preserved, your body's preserved like the pharaohs of Egypt, not really well preserved. Kind of gross. And yet, God is able to put them back together fresh and new. If there's pieces of you all over, he'll put them back together. And it seems a morbid thought, and my wife would reprimand me for being too morbid. But it is a reality that you do have to consider, is that even if you put this thing in the ground intact, it's not going to stay that way. God puts things back together, and how is he able to do that? He's the creator. He can do it. So that it is your eyes, your flesh. It is you. But it's transformed, like his glorious body. Now, for this one of the earliest symbols of the resurrection, I think I showed you this one before, is the butterfly, because here you have the caterpillar, and then he goes into a little chrysalis thing, and then it comes out as a butterfly. This is this. It got encapsulated for a while and came out different, transformed. The word in Greek there for transformed is metamorphosis. It's a Greek word, metamorphosis. This is what will happen to our bodies. Now, like his glorious body, we know that after his resurrection, Jesus could appear and disappear at will. That he could ascend up in the sky and come back down. He didn't come back down, but he could ascend. He could go through doors that were locked. Now, is that a property of Jesus' body because he's also true God? Or is this a property that also my body will have? I don't know. When it comes to the subject of death, and a lot of things that we talk about, there's a box that's labeled Scripture. And there's a lot of answers in this box. There's a lot of questions that are outside the box. For questions like that, you simply say, this is what Scripture says, and that, I guess we'll see. You know, if you die as a baby, are you going to be in eternity as like a 20-year-old or a 30-year-old? Or are you a baby and everybody's okay with that? Everybody's just, you know, it's like a weird holy episode of Family Guy. I don't know. Guess we'll see. It'll be exactly the way that God intended it to be. Any questions on the resurrection of the body? Okay.
I've got one, just a quick one.
Sure.
I'm just thinking about, I can't remember exactly which book it's in the Old Testament. I think it's called The Valley of the Dry Bones.
Mm-hmm, Ezekiel.
Yeah, Ezekiel. Does that episode have anything to do with what we're talking about here? Is it a totally different, subject matter?
The one thing that it shares in common is it's a graphic depiction. For those that don't know, there's a battlefield where people have died and now it's down to skeletons. So everything's beaten away except the bone. He watches this and then he says, you know, speak to these bones, Ezekiel, and say to them that you will live. And he says that to them and all of a sudden they start rattling. And then, you know that whole 50 song, the hip bones connect to the leg? That's about Ezekiel. It was actually like a Bible camp song. Anyway, they come together, and you know, it's like, it's very Hollywood description, because just like they do in the movies with The Mummy Returns, it's like they borrowed that out of Ezekiel. You start from the skeletal structure, then add muscles and tendons, and then add flesh, and then everything, yeah. Is that a picture of resurrection? Very well could be. It shows things that were one thing, now they came back to life. The whole section, though, is actually referring to, it's a spiritual concept that's being taught. That through the power of the Word of God, death comes to life. That unbelievers become believers. So you can look at the picture and go, that seems to match. But it's not specifically talking about the resurrection. And this army doesn't, you know, go back home.
Yeah.
Or go out to fight other people. It's a picture. Anything else on the resurrection? Let's talk about the second coming of Christ, judgment, eternal life, and death. This is the part where it starts to get tricky, and it's even trickier on the back page. But again, we got to stick within what the box of Scripture says. So the Bible is very clear on the events of Judgment Day. We're going to look at Jesus' words in Matthew 25 to see those events. There are a lot of things we know about that day, but there's one thing we can't know, and this is important. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. There are always a group of churches or several groups of churches who will send you a mailing that will seem to be right on, and then they'll throw a date on there and say, because the world is ending on March 25th, 2011. If you ever get a piece of mail like that, you can guarantee that this is a false church built off of false prophets. Because nobody knows. Jesus says that even in his state of humiliation, that information was not his to know. Because he gives up his full power as God, doesn't make full and frequent use of it. There's, in John, he refers to the fact that the Father knows, but not even the Son knows in his earthly state of humiliation. There will be a final day, and if anybody calls the shot, they're wrong. The Jehovah's Witnesses are famous for doing this. It's one of the biggest problems that they have, is they stick with a literal number from Revelation that has been maxed. And so now that we're beyond that number, now what do we do? They've named, I think, 3 dates for the last day. And all 3 have been drastically wrong.
And then you got the decoders.
The decoders, the biblical decoders.
Yeah.
Basically any program on History Channel or Discovery that talks about the end of the world.
Yeah.
Stick with what Scripture says. And it says you can't know what day it is. It's going to come like a thief. All of a sudden I'll be here and you're like, hey, what are you doing here? So a Christian will keep his bags packed. All the warnings about Judgment Day being at any moment. The concept of near. They say that Jesus says the end is near. And I always like to think of 2 cars going down the interstate. I leave my house in high school and I'm racing my sister who's in another car. And we're both going to the same place, but I get a head start because she's taking too long dawdling in the bathroom. And so I'm traveling 50 miles an hour down the highway, and she takes off from the house and travels 90 miles an hour down the freeway. Eventually, she catches up with me. And then we're next to each other. We're not to our destination yet, but we're so close we can look and wave at each other. That's the idea, that the time of judgment, here's the course of events of world history leading up to the fact that now everything that needed to be done for the salvation of mankind has been done any day. Any day now, we're that close. But you don't know when it's going to be. So, maybe it's a poor illustration. To hear about the events of Judgment Day, go to Matthew 25, 31 through 46. Let's go one person each. Read verses 31 through 33 first.
You want me to start?
Mm-hmm.
When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left.
Okay. How is it possible for the world to be gathered in one place?
He's God.
Okay. Yeah. Judgment Day, throw physics out the window. All things are now possible. This is a major event that changes the way things are done. How about 34 through 36? Tina, could you read that section?
Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you are blessed by my Father. Take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me.
Okay. What is the description of the sheep?
Blessed.
Yes, blessed. How? You who are blessed.
By my Father.
Yep. How is heaven described?
Kingdom.
Yes. Which is also described as... Yes, an inheritance.
Now we'll move on to the next one. We'll come back to this. Go 37 through 40, Laurie, if you would.
Yeah. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go and visit you? The king will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me.
Okay. How do the sheep react to the king's assessment of what they've done?
They felt they weren't worthy.
Yeah, I'm sorry. You're saying all these nice things I don't recall. So they seem to be oblivious of the things that they have done for him. Now go 41 through 43. Sarah, if you would.
Okay. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me.
Okay, how does the king describe the goats and hell?
Cursed. And goats are cursed. And hell is?
Eternal fire.
Further described as?
Prepared for the devil and his angels.
Ooh. You see the difference between the people going to heaven and the people going to hell? The ones going to heaven are blessed by the Father. Is that something that they did? No, it is not. The ones who are going to hell are cursed. Is a curse something you inflict on yourself? You break open the mummy's tomb, and the curse gets you. The curse of eternal death happens when you step over a line God said not to step over, when you miss that mark of perfection. So this is something they did. They fouled it up, and they were cursed by God. Eternal fire, was it meant for human beings? Hell was never intended for us. It was meant for the devil and his angels. How did we end up there?
Following the devil.
Yeah. Doesn't seem to be a real smart move. But when Adam and Eve said, okay, I will go with what you say instead of what God says, then they lose their authority, they lose their destination. Except for what God did. Again, the fact that they are blessed by the Father and he gives them it as an inheritance because they are his children. When it comes to the next section then, flip the page. Verses 44 through 46, take a look and respond. How do the goats respond? You don't have to... go ahead, Bentley. Sure, go ahead and read it.
They also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? He will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life.
Okay, so same response, right? They also seem oblivious. Now hold on a second. What do you mean? So eternal judgment is not based on something that you yourself can perceive. Both parties are clueless. And he tells them exactly why. But when were we supposed to do this? They thought they'd done all right. Now, how about this section? Does this work righteousness? In other words, if you lead a good life, you go to heaven. If you lead bad life, you go to hell. He says to one, you did all these things, and therefore you're in heaven. The other group?
There's plenty of people in scriptures that fouled up, but they knew it in their hearts and asked for forgiveness.
Mm-hmm. Bingo. When you get... You have a lot of statements in Scripture that, if you rip them out of context, look like work righteousness. Things between the righteous and the wicked. But you got to remember what righteousness is. Righteousness is an A+ report card. And anything that's not A+, it's literally A+ or fail. So this is righteous, this is sinner. How do we solve the dilemma? If you do evil, you go to hell. If you... Sacramento band, cake. Sheep go to heaven, goats go to hell. If you do this, you get an A+. If you do that, you get an F. Pass, fail. How do you
How do you reconcile the fact that the psalmist is talking about how righteous he is? And that we can boldly say, I'm going to heaven. Yeah, what does that do? What is that? What are we trusting in Jesus? What we're trusting in a specific thing about him. What is that thing that we trust?
That he's going to live forever. Because
through
him, his righteousness.
Bingo. I trust that my Savior switched. Said yours. This is mine. What you got, that's mine. I take that on myself. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's a switch place part. You can't claim your own righteousness anywhere in Scripture. If you're on the right side, it's because Christ covered you. Again, that's why we're blessed by the Father, receiving an inheritance. An inheritance is something that comes to you because of your relationship with someone.
Well, isn't that his mercy and grace?
Yes. Exactly. Undeserved. But again, for those who are in hell, they deserved it. So it's their own fault. If you're in heaven, it's all God's doing. If you're in hell, it's your own fault. Now let's get to Revelation 20. No, don't. Stop. I just decided to do this differently this time to see if I could affect a different sort of result. I want you to look up John chapter 5 first. Remember last week we had that nice long discussion about using Scripture to interpret Scripture? Using the clear portions to interpret the unclear portions? This is what you have to do with a book like Revelation. I listened to a lecture this summer that opened up a lot of these insights that I'm sharing with you. And the guy who gave it was his old professor at the time, and he's long since gone home to heaven. But he said, when we got out of the seminary, they always told us, don't touch Revelation until you've been in the ministry a good 20 years. He said, I can never figure out why they did that. And now I know, because after 20 years of preaching sermons every Sunday, where you're getting a perspective over, there's a thing we follow called the pericope, where there's three readings a Sunday in a three-year series. So you end up with like, over 9 years, you preach all these different texts, and then you rinse and repeat. After you've done that a couple of times and you've seen all the different facets of Scripture and all the truths of Scripture, now you finally have the big perspective to start picking out little points of Scripture and trying to determine what they are. So you have to do that with Revelation. Otherwise, the book makes no sense whatsoever, and it sounds like he's on drugs. He took LSD, he found it in plants on the island he was at, and started to go a little crazy. No, these are pictures that are painted beautifully in cohesion with the rest of Scripture. And the ones I really want to show you as far as showing you in Scripture where we're getting these boundary lines, where we're getting these descriptions, three of them are from John, one's from Luke. And the rest of them, I'm just going to tell you tonight what it means. And there are biblical proofs to back it up. I just didn't get them down on paper. Okay? So let's go to John 5, verse 25. I volunteer to read that one.
I tell you the truth, the time is coming, and has now come, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live.
Okay. A time is coming, and has now come, where those who hear the voice of
Son of God.
The Son of God will live. It's important we get these points down. Time is coming, has now come. Hear voice, and it just says live, right, Craig?
Yes.
And live. Got it?
Yeah.
Now go to the next section, that next group of verses. What is it, 28 and something? Is it volunteer to read that?
Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me.
Okay, I think we've gone enough to get it. Time is coming when those who are in their graves will hear the voice of the Son of God, and what is used there?
Live.
Does it say live again?
Rise to live.
Rise to live. Do you see the differences between those two statements that sound a lot alike? You read this one without this one, first thing you think of is resurrection, right? The dead will hear his voice and will live. That's resurrection, that's judgment day. And when all people will be raised to life, just like Jesus said in Matthew 25, until you look at what he says over here. Then you notice some difference. The time is coming, and has now come. As Jesus is speaking this, he says, this is here. Was the last day there? Was the whole world being judged and resurrected and going to heaven or hell like sheep and goats? No. So there was a time that had now come when Jesus was speaking and people heard the voice of the Son of God, right? And they lived.
But then? Is it when he's saying God?
Yeah, what happens with the Word of God? When someone hears the Word of God, what happens?
They live.
Yeah. The Word of God is that thing which creates faith and trust in your heart, which then results in eternal life. So this is a spiritual resurrection. Remember I talked about spiritual death? What was your state spiritually when you were born?
Dead.
Yeah. You were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live. But through the Word of God and the waters of baptism, you came to life. Actually, you lived. The word is "and lived." Simply lived. Important to see that. Now Jesus says there's a time coming when those who are in their graves will hear the voice of the Son of God and will rise to live. Do you see the difference? This one says "and to live." This one says "rise to live." So here, we're talking about the physical resurrection. When does this one happen?
The physical
resurrection of the dead. When does that happen?
On Judgment Day.
Nobody knows because it's Judgment Day and nobody knows Judgment Day, right? When does spiritual resurrection happen?
All the time.
Yeah, every day, all day long, as the Word of God is preached and people hear the voice of the Son of God and live. That's just one section that clearly shows the nature of spiritual resurrection by the power of the voice of the Son of God. That it's different than physical resurrection. Okay, with that in mind, now go to John 18, 36 through 37. Jesus is speaking to Pilate, and the accusation is that he is a king who is trying to overthrow the Roman government and say that he's king, and Pilate and Caesar are not. Pilate, again, is under Caesar. He says, "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I am a king. For this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world." Oops, I skipped, sorry. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." If Jesus' kingdom is not of the world, what does he mean when he says that his kingdom is from another place?
Kingdom is heaven.
Okay. So, a place, kingdom, Jesus' kingdom is literally out of this world, right? However, do we really want to say that in the light of Luke 17? Go to Luke 17, 20 through 22. Luke 17, 20 through 22. The Jews were very excited about the phrase kingdom of God because for them it meant the Messiah. The Messiah meant somebody who would come to earth, be like Moses, how he kicked the Egyptians in the face and walked out of Egypt with his people. They were going to kick Rome in the face. And they were going to walk out. Nobody's going to mess with them anymore. The Egyptians came in and messed with them. The Greeks messed with them. The Assyrians messed with them. The Babylonians messed with them. And when Messiah comes, nobody messes with us. Nobody puts baby in a corner anymore. There you go, Patrick Swayze. Got that in.
nobody's going to touch us anymore. We're going to be strong and powerful, and Jesus is going to set up his kingdom and rule in Jerusalem. The disciples are excited that he's going to Jerusalem. Because they're like, here we go. He's going to be crowned king, and ooh, do I get to be first or second? They're starting to have fights about that, and Jesus says, I'm going there to die. And the gospel reading for this Sunday, Peter says, no, you're not. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You don't have in mind a thing of God, but things of men. So the Jews had a different picture of what the kingdom of God was, and it was a literal physical kingdom like David and Solomon, except even better. David, Solomon, Moses, Abraham, all wrapped up into one. So Jesus says to them, the kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, here it is, or there it is, because the kingdom of God is within you. Now the word that's used for within there is simply a circle. The circle is you. So if you is us, the kingdom of God is in the circle of you, it means among you, or it can mean within you. The same concept though. So where is the kingdom of God? Remember how we described what the kingdom of God is? Every time Jesus tells a parable and says, the kingdom of God is like, he's describing this. He's describing the whole crown and heart thing. It's the ruling activity of Jesus in the hearts of his people. So it's from another place. An earthly kingdom is from a physical place with physical people who fight physical wars, gather physical taxes, have physical treasuries, build physical buildings. It's an earthly kingdom. It follows certain structures and rules that are set up by an earthly kingdom. He who has the most power and pushes people around wins. He who is greediest and grabs the most gets the most. That's how earthly kingdoms work. Jesus says, my kingdom is from another place. It's a totally different idea of kingdom that you don't understand. It's a kingdom that nobody can see and yet exists. So we want to be careful. We don't say the kingdom of heaven is heaven. They say kingdom of heaven because Matthew is a Jew, probably didn't want to use the term God a lot, so he substitutes kingdom of heaven. Because remember, they had problems with misusing the name, so they just didn't use the name. That's a possibility. I'm not putting that one down in stone, but it's an interesting theory. Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, is Christ ruling in your hearts. That's where Jesus rules as king. Okay? So with that idea of what kingdom is and what ruling is and where he rules among his people and how there's a spiritual resurrection when people hear his voice and come to life and then he begins his reign in their heart at that moment, right? Because that's when we say it's the ruling activity of Christ in the heart, which begins when the word creates trust and faith. Later on, there's a physical resurrection, but that's later on. With those pictures in mind now you're ready to go to Revelation 20. Okay, go to Revelation 20. It's going to blow your mind, man. I'm going to start with verse 4. For the sake of our discussion, to get to the heart of the matter. I saw thrones in which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, where it says they came to life, is the exact same word that's written right here when Jesus says in John, live and rise to live. So you can just substitute the word lived. Now people read this and they come up with this big roadmap that you have on the back. The millennium, the famous 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. The idea is that from reading Revelation, they believe that Jesus descends physically to earth and there's a first resurrection where all believers rise to life. And then they live with Jesus forever. for a 1,000-year period where Satan is bound. During that time, the temple is rebuilt, the priesthood is reinstated, sacrifices are brought up, cult rituals are restored. Then at the end of the millennium, at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is loosed. And then you have these great big battles at the end of time where, you know, it's like the brain zombies against God's people. These Hollywood-esque type situations. From what was just said there, where does it say that Jesus reigned on earth 1,000 years? Point out the section where it says Jesus reigned on earth 1,000 years. It doesn't. It simply doesn't. If somebody says that it's in there, they're simply not reading carefully. It simply says nothing of the like. What does it say about reigning? They'll reign with him, right? If I go to live with my sister in Illinois, she's lived there her whole life. I haven't been there for a good 6 years. If I go back and live with her for 10 years, it doesn't mean that she started living in Illinois when I started living with her. It simply means that I joined her and also began a reign. Or it began living with her. So too here, when you look at this, now, what about this first resurrection? They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years.
Spiritual?
Yeah. This is the first resurrection. This is the spiritual resurrection when people hear the voice of the Son of God and live. And guess what? The minute you become a Christian, he begins reigning in your heart, and you begin reigning with him. Look at the words in 1 Peter. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. You are already these things. The 1,000 years, the millennium, is now. Numbers in Revelation are never literal, ever. If you interpret any of them literally, you've done yourself a disservice. They just simply can't be, because the rest of Scripture contradicts the notion. What the rest of Scripture backs up is that numbers for Jewish people do have pictures with them. They see things behind numbers. 10 is completeness. 3 is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When the angels are singing in the Old Testament, the vision that Isaiah says, they say, holy, holy, holy. They say holy 3 times. That's the number of God. It's a 3-time repetition. 10 times 10 times 10 equals 1,000. Twelve is, I believe, the number of God's people. 6 is a number, so it's like half of what? It's like evil is like the opposite, or half, the other side of God's people. Don't quote me on that one. That one I should have looked up before I got to class. But these are true. 10 is completeness. So at a complete time set by God, God says it's going to start and it's going to end. And during this time, people will hear the voice of the Son of God. They will live. They will reign with him. And the second death will have no power over them. Now, the people mentioned right before when I started that reading are people who lost their heads. People like Paul, who died because they said, I believe Christ. These people knew. These people saw people killed every single day because of Christianity in horrible ways. They got real creative because they wanted to dissuade them from being Christians. So they thought the gory and more graphic they got, the more people were like, I don't want anything to do with that. It didn't work. But these people are dying, and the whole point of Revelation is don't sweat it. It's okay. They still live. The second death has no power over them. Okay, so the second death would be eternal separation from God in hell. The first death would be the spiritual death. Second death, physical and spiritual death together. When it comes to the rest of that section, an angel is a messenger. The angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is Christ, so this could even be Christ at the beginning of this section if you read the first 4 verses. The chain that holds the beast for 1,000 years is the Word of God. Wherever the gospel is, Satan cannot be, and wherever the Word of God isn't, is Satan's playground. Again, we talked just last week about the rain showers of the gospel, that the true Word of God moves from place to place. What happens when it leaves? People go right in line with what Satan does. They become short-sighted and selfish. They begin saying whatever they want to say. They begin calling God a liar, just like Satan does, saying, God didn't really say that. You're not surely going to die. And in doing that, they twist the truth, and then things get all messed up. In the end, there will come a day when the gospel is simply no longer preached, and its truth and purity will disappear. They hang on to your hats, because it's almost here. That's one of the reasons why I will allow that God can come in the next 5 seconds if he wants to. But I don't think it's bad enough yet. And the idea that the earth is a place that's going to get better with time and that we can improve ourselves until finally we have a utopian society where everybody's happy is never going to happen. In fact, the opposite has been promised in Scripture, that things will get continually worse until finally the end will come. Greg.
Is that question, it doesn't say, or when we go back to people like staying away or not using God's words, it's happening right now.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't say that, like, it'll be completely, it doesn't say it can be completely gone, like, there will be nobody, but, like, on, there will be nobody, like, using the word or teaching the gospel.
It says here that Satan will be unleashed, which if the chain, if the leash is the thing which limits him, he won't have any more limits. So that would indicate that nobody's teaching it correctly. There's also a section that says that if it weren't, like it's down to the last person who's the last person of God, like literally the only person left. We've had small paltry numbers before. We've had Noah and his family. But in the end, it's going to get down to where simply hardly anyone knows anything. That one person does, though. So could they proclaim the gospel? Yeah, but it's, the leash is so loose that, again, Satan's just having his way everywhere. And it's not, you know, we think of Satan having his way and you really think of a horror movie. No, think of our society. It goes from Ivy League schools or regular schools, whatever schools, call God a liar on a daily basis, there's a place where Satan plays. And is it a horrible place where, you know, people have pitchforks and are doing horrible things to each other? It can be, but for the most part, normal life is a place where it's Satan's playground. And you know that from yourselves. You get outside of the Word of God. You think that you can mess around and not worry about keeping Satan away, and he'll take advantage of that. He'll take wherever he can get. He's on the chain. That doesn't mean go up and pet him. He's a toothless mountain lion. I don't want to pet a toothless mountain lion. He can still chomp down, and it hurts. He can jump on top of me and suffocate me. He can do lots of things without teeth. But he's limited. He only has as much power as I allow him to have. And again, with the Word of God, if you're having a particular problem with a temptation, the most effective thing you can do is memorize a Bible passage that confronts that. God says this. Take off. He won't go away right away. He went back 3 times with Jesus, and even the second time, he twisted God's Word to try to get him to do something. But anytime you bring God's Word into play, you have a leg up on Satan. He can't be there. Keith, question.
Well, I just have a question on, you know, we don't know when Judgment Day is going to come, but yet, I mean, you're not the only one that I've heard. You hear from churches all across the world, they say Judgment Day is near, it's getting close. But what is near? I mean, what does that mean to people, and how could you say it's near if we actually don't know when it's coming? Are you going by, you know, what's happening in the current events, or I don't?
It's interesting you mention current events, because all the current events that are mentioned in the Bible with end times are repetitive in nature and in society. Earthquakes happen all the time, so an earthquake's a sign. God is telling us to be on your toes, be ready. The New Testament tells us that God is not slow in coming back, as some people understand slow. He's patient. He doesn't want anyone to perish, so he's giving everyone the maximum opportunity that he can possibly allow. The idea of near, again, being something where now we're this close and it hasn't finished yet, but we're moving along. We're not gaining ground or anything. It's ready. At any time, it can go. It's near. It just means be ready. Like I said, I wouldn't be surprised if 5 minutes, it's Judgment Day. It's a possibility. There was one night they were ripping up a section of road. I think it was over on San Juan, and we live off of San Juan. And there was this deep, low rumbling. And my wife woke up, and she goes, "Do you hear that?" And I said, yeah, I hear that. And it was one of those things where you just couldn't identify the sound. She's like, is it Judgment Day? And I said, I don't know, it could be. And then she really freaked out. She's like, you're a pastor. You said, I don't know, it could be. But it's just this, you know, it will happen, where just like the flood, there was a lot of years of warning before the flood hit, and everybody went, yeah. Well, it's not here yet, so eat, drink, and be merry, because now's not the time. Hey, the last 5 minutes passed, and Pastor Carr is still here, and we're still here, so don't worry about it. I don't know, does that help at all?
Yeah, well, it helps me understand what you mean by near. It's almost like just be prepared.
Yeah. To put it in a negative viewpoint, you're in high school, the parents are gone for the weekend, and so you're going to have a party and invite all your friends over. Now, chances are, you're placing the bet that your parents are really where they're at, and they're very far away, and they don't have any plans of coming back. And by the time they come back, you can get cleaned up and everything covered up, and they'll never know the difference. Well, what if they were near? What if they were in town? You become slightly more uncomfortable doing that, because the fact is, they come home any minute. You want to keep nice cell phone communication with them, saying, you know, how's the coast? Is it still nice there? Good, great, they're still there. The worst thing you want is somebody walking in the door when you weren't supposed to be. No, see, that's the point. And they use the illustration of a thief. If there's a potential threat in your neighborhood that there's going to be burglars, you're especially vigilant. You keep your eye open. You're ready for it. You're not going to be surprised by it. So keep your eyes open, keep your bags packed. I think it's close, but it's not here yet.
We're 5 minutes closer now.
We are. And that's just it. You're always getting infinitely closer. What is that, two lines that go and infinitely go closer together but never actually touch? There's a mathematical equation. I don't like math, but that one kind of blew my mind. Be very careful again. Boy, oh boy, if there's one thing that goes to the root of all problems, it's just not using Scripture to interpret Scripture. I can say that the Bible says, curse God and die. And I can open it up and show you where. It's in Job. It says, curse God and die. Who's saying that? Job's wife. Is she giving him good advice? No, it's just part of the story about how to bad. She's not being very supportive at this point. Is that good advice? No. How about Job's friends? Do they give good advice? Be careful. You open up Job and you start reading. You got to ask yourself, who's talking here? You know, God did not say you will surely not die. That's in the Bible. It's right here. I got it. Scriptural proof. Read it in context. Check the immediate context. One of the things to do with weird things like this, and I say weird because they're pictures we can't understand, and there's lots of them, and I just had my eyes open to another section that today that someone brought up. I didn't know what to do with it. It happens to me a lot. I don't have all the answers. What I do is, when I have a section of Scripture that I don't understand, I get out a piece of paper or get out a Word document and start typing. And I go, here's what it says. Does it mean this? And I go with all the conclusions that my mind goes to. And I go through all the things that are causing me questions, and I say, I think this is the answer. And then I get out the rest of Scripture. I get out search engines like BibleGateway.com and type in the keyword. Is this mentioned anywhere else in the Bible? Is there a picture being painted here that I don't understand because I live in America in the 21st century, and this was a picture they would have understood clearly, but I'm missing? And one by one, I start to either say, nope, here's a passage in Scripture that says that can't be. It's not an option. Scripture doesn't contradict itself, so therefore it has ruled out this possibility. How about this one? Ooh, here's a Scripture passage that supports it. Yay. So yes, I confirm that one. Scripture backs up my viewpoint on this, that I am not misinterpreting it from the context of the section in general, from the greater context of the book. And the greater context of Scripture, I'm okay interpreting it that way because it supports itself and it locks itself together. But you got to eliminate a lot of the crazy stuff. And turn on your radios and turn on your TVs to the people who say, we interpret the Bible literally, and those Lutherans don't do it literally. They say they do, but they don't, because they don't teach the millennium. Well, it doesn't say it, that he reigned on earth for 1,000 years. It's simply not there. And second of all, what's the context of this book? What's the main point? And what does the rest of Scripture say about Judgment Day? And what does the rest of Scripture say about hearing your voice and coming to life, or simply living? Now, what does the rest of the Scripture say? You know, use Scripture to interpret Scripture, and if some section seems weird and cloudy, get a nice solid section to clarify it. It's a good idea to use John to interpret Revelation, because John wrote both the books. Read 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John while you're at it. They might help to clarify. And again, the more you read, the more you know. So the more Scripture you're... I'm going with all the 80s references tonight. The more Scripture you're exposed to and the more that you balance out. I think that's one of another promo for Bible classes here. Bible classes help to give you that perspective you don't have. I went through a seminary. I spent 10 years after high school going to school to be a pastor. Stuff I don't know still. But I have a pastor here in Pastor Waterstrat who has 40 years of experience of biblical breadth of knowledge. And so I know if I go to his class, I'll probably get all of it. And I'll get all that perspective. I'll say, no, you can't say that because of this, and you can't say that because of this. And you got to work within the boundaries of Scripture. And if something lands outside the box of Scripture, you have to be able to say, I just don't know. Instead of trying to make up your own bogus answer like I do when I talk to my wife.
Did you ever look up the last?
I did. I was going to talk to you about that last week. The thing there about what's listed, drinking poison. Can you read that section for us?
Yeah. Well, it says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will drive out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up snakes with their hands, and they will drink deadly poison. It will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on sick people, and they will get healed. They will get well.
Okay. In that section, you see all of those things happening, Keith, if you read the book of Acts. On Pastor Waterstrat's sermon on Sunday, he talked about miracles. And the nature of a miracle is to confirm that the person who is speaking from God. When Moses went to Pharaoh, God said, here, take these miracles with you. You'll do these plagues, as well as doing this little fancy trick with your staff and a snake. This will back up the fact that I'm sending you. You have authority to speak from me, so people should listen to you. The gospel will go out and will be preached. But for those who believe would go out in his name, and they did. And in his name, last Sunday, in the reading from Acts, you saw Peter and John say, in the name of Jesus, I say to you, get up and walk. And a man who was lame in the feet and couldn't walk got up and jumped up and down. They did that so that people would say, those two men speak from God. And again, a very important time in the book of Acts, because you don't have the New Testament written yet. So how am I to know who's to be trustworthy? Why is there no book of Jonas in the New Testament? Well, if there's a guy named Jonas, he didn't write Scripture. And if he wrote something, it wasn't Scripture. Why? Because Jonas didn't back it up with any miracles. I made up that name. Listening to too much Weezer lately. So do you see the point? That refers to specifically to things in Acts. Now, on a different level, you could say that if I pick up a snake and it bites me and I happen to die from it, because I'm a believer in the one true God, there is no death. Therefore, in the grand scheme of things, viewed from eternity, the snake actually didn't hurt me.
Yeah, but he mentions this to the disciples to go out and preach.
Mm-hmm.
And the signs for the people that believe after they preach to them, the people that believe, these are signs that they did believe. This they will be able to do. And it says, this is
these,
what he's talking
it,
to
it says, yeah, and these signs will accompany those who believe.
After they preach to them.
No, these are the people going out to preach. Go out into all the world, preach the good news. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. These are the signs that accompany those who believe. In my name, they will drive out demons. And again, this is something they're doing in Jesus' name.
Oh,
as believers going out with the message now. So people become believers, then become disciples who go out and preach his name. For instance, if you look at the gospel writers, two of them aren't disciples. Whenever I used to try to list the 12 apostles or the 12 disciples, I'd always go Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, I don't know, Bartholomew. But two of those guys aren't apostles. They're believers. Who then wrote scripture? And because they're doing that, they need those signs to accompany them. It doesn't promise they'll always be there. Doesn't have your name on there. Now, it's a possibility. I'm not going to test God in it. And my question would be, why am I doing this? And again, I go out with the word of God and I say, God says, and they say, who gave you the authority? And I said, God, because he wrote it down for me. And if you need signs and miracles to back it up, here's the book of Acts where you see a whole bunch of them being done by the men who wrote these books. And if you need something from the Old Testament prophets, we can get those too. These men spoke from God and they had the stuff to back it up. You got it?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's how easy it could be to...
Well, we just had another...
I easily misinterpret a lot of...
There's another one that we had today where Jesus withers a fig tree and then his disciples are like, wow, that's pretty cool. And he says, well, if... You know, if you believe, you can say to a mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and it will happen. So I'm going to go out tomorrow. I'm going to go out to Pyramid Peak and tell it to jump in the Pacific. Well, I don't have any promise of God that that's going to happen for me. There would be no point for that. And who knows, maybe someday it'll happen. Maybe on Judgment Day, he'll be like, you did believe in me, now watch. There it goes. You know, there's no time limit set on that. And I always leave the possibility open that God can do whatever he chooses to do through his people. So, there's another section in James where it says that Elijah was a righteous man and he prayed for rain. He prayed that there would not be rain for 3 years. And then he prayed for rain and it rained. You look at that, you're like, wow, cool. So if you pray hard enough for something, it'll happen. Well, if you go back to the actual instance, the first thing he does is God says, go pray for rain. And then he goes and prays for rain. It's based on a direct command of God. Which actually, when you look at the Lord's Prayer, the cool thing is that all those things, almost every single one of them, are things that God does anyway, even without your asking. But it says, here, I'll build up your trust. Ask me to do something like forgive your sins, forgive us our trespasses. Done. See? Told you I'd give you what I promised. Again, things like that. You know, it does this mean that in worship service now, we're at every funeral, we're going to at least try in the name of Christ to raise the dead person from the dead? No. And for all the people that were sitting at the temple gate called Beautiful from our Acts reading last Sunday, only one guy was healed. There were lots of other people sitting there. And only one was healed because they only wanted to show, listen, we do have the authority. And eventually, if all those people were believers, on the last day they will be healed. The lame will walk, and the blind will see, and the deaf will hear. I digress. But it's good to struggle with it, and you always have to ask yourself, is this saying what I think it is? And ask the questions and come to your conclusions. And then if there's a part of you that goes, yeah, I don't know, though, because, check out Scripture.
Yeah, that's why I want to draw my own conclusion off. Obviously, I was a little off.
But you practice, and you get better at it. There's one Bible class we have here that your dad's doing now where that's the question and answer format, and we go through that together and we both bring our questions in and try to come up with the answers. And sometimes he'll come up with a question I didn't consider. I didn't have that question. He did. Again, that's why it's good to have a community of Christians to go to for more biblical perspective. The good news is that the point of all this is that it all ends well. I've seen how this ends, and it's incredibly well, better than you can even imagine. So life's going to be rough. This Sunday service is about the fact that God says, yeah, life is not a box of chocolates here on the face of the earth. It's tough, and it's supposed to be, and it's going to be. But it's okay. In the end, it turns out great. Next week, we wrap up. Last class. All done. And we'll be setting up times. By the way, we set, what was that, November
15th, I believe?
November 15th is the date. for the new member reception at the 10:45 service. Does this not work for anybody that's here this week? Is that a conflict?
No.
Okay. If it works for everybody, that's it. I will meet with you in between those two dates, between the end of this class next week, and then that gives us a nice solid month. But to have actually good sit-down visits, or my visits with you will be longer than they've been in the past because I'm trying to do more with them and use my time with you better as the welcome to our world. And bring your questions, too, if you're like, I don't know if I'm in the Jenga world yet. And this is still freaking me out a little bit. Good time to just sit down and say, now, do you guys teach this? And if so, why is that again? So, thank you. One more.